Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship here this morning on this seventh Sunday of Easter, which if you know your church calendar well, this means next Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday. We'll switch from the white paramounts to the red. And so as we gather here to worship this morning to exalt and praise our great God, there's a few announcements I wanted to call your attention to. First of all, if you are visiting with us this morning, we do want to welcome you. And also, each of you should have a worship bulletin. And within that, there's a little tan communication card. And if you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that'd be appreciated. And also, for all of you women out there, there is a ladies' fellowship this Tuesday evening. It's going to be hosted by Kelly Fernandez at her home. It'll be at 7 p.m. If you've not done so already, if you would please RSVP, and Kelly's contact information is listed there in the bulletin. And then also, there's a number of opportunities for each of you to volunteer. We are looking for volunteers within our nursery. Beginning the 26th of May, we're going to be staffing that with volunteers, as Jill, our nursery worker, is going to be moving on. And also, we need volunteers to sign up to help out in Sunday school for the summertime. And as I mentioned last week, we like to give our teachers a break during the summer because they teach for the whole school year. And so this is a great opportunity if you don't want to make a long commitment for you to fill in for a few months. And then also, we're looking for volunteers for our Vacation Bible School program, which will be in the summer, in July 8th through the 12th. So lots of different areas for you to volunteer. So just go ahead and pick one of those, or maybe even two, and we'll be all ready to go. Another announcement, as I wanted to call your attention to the fact that our Costa Rica team for our fundraising goal for Seminole Church, we have reached that goal. We asked this church to support one-third of the cost of that trip, which is roughly about $4,500. And after our lunch last week and a few other donations that came in through the offering, we've reached that goal. So we are excited. We are thrilled. And so for all of you who have donated items through the yard sale, if you participated in the babysitting night, if you gave money towards the money tree we had out there, we thank you. And so we are being sent by this church to Costa Rica. I do also want to call your attention to the fact that on June 30th in the evening, we're going to be having a team report. And so do mark that on your calendar as a time to come and hear from our team after we have returned from Costa Rica. And also this Tuesday, we have our presbytery meeting for the Southwest Florida Presbytery, and we're having Dr. Brian Chappell come. He's going to be preaching in the morning. He'll be leading a seminar immediately after worship, and then for the women only, he'll be leading a seminar after lunch. And we are having, just from various churches, there's about close to 40 women that are going to be coming to hear him after lunch. And so if you are able to sneak away, Presbytery is being held at Holy Trinity in South Tampa, so it's not too far away from us. And so do participate in that if you're able. But for now, we've gathered here to worship. I'd ask if you take any electronic devices, if you turn them off, or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 65, verses 1 through 5. This is a responsive reading in your bulletins. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 98, Now Thank We All Our God. Would you pray with me? Father, you are the glorious and almighty King. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth. And therefore, with all of our inmost being, we praise your holy name. We gather here this morning to worship you, to exalt you, to sing to you, to hear your voice. We ask that you would draw near to us and that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, our risen King, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy upon the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, let's kneel before the Lord. Father, because you reign as King, along with the earth itself, we can rejoice and be glad. Your power, righteousness, and justice are perfect. Yet these also reveal our sin. In your presence, we discover that we don't hate sin as much as you do. And in fact, we often tolerate it. We boast in ourselves and in our accomplishments rather than in you. We hold grudges and refuse to give people the benefit of the doubt. We abuse the power that you have given us as those created in your image. Father, we are hypocritical. We are inconsistent. And therefore, in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would hear our prayers as we silently confess our particular sins to you. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Christ to those who trust in him and repent of their sins. 1 John chapter 2 states, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen." Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and this opportunity to worship you again. We praise you, Lord, on this Mother's Day. We thank you for our mothers, and we pray that you would enable all of us to honor them. I'm grateful for all that you've done in our lives through them. Father, we pray for our world today. We pray for our troops abroad, that you bring them home safely. We pray for national and global leaders, state and local leaders as well, that you would give these men and women wisdom beyond their years to lead as they ought. Father, we pray that you would bless our church, that you would help us to be a lighthouse here in Tampa and beyond. Father, we would pray that you would increase our mission and influence for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We pray for our missions trip coming up, that, Lord, you bless Danny and the rest of the team as they make preparations. And Father, we pray that you would provide all of their needs, that you would give them a wonderful week, and that you would bless others in Costa Rica through them, that they would be blessed to be a blessing. Father, we also pray for Vacation Bible School this summer. We thank you for Sarah Royer and her efforts to lead and to prepare workers so that we might be a blessing to our children and children in this community. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would multiply the influence of the gospel through Vacation Bible School this year. Use it mightily as a blessing to others. Father, we pray for those who continue to struggle with illness and those recovering from surgery. We think of Judy Neshaw. We ask that you give her strength and encouragement. Help her, Lord, to make a full and complete recovery in South Carolina and subsequently return her to us here in Tampa. We thank you for healing Lois Callan and returning her to us this past week. Father, continue to bless her with good health. We pray for Lois Gaynor. We ask, Lord, that you would reduce her pain and help her to feel better and find relief. We pray for Connie Trim as she faces hip replacement surgery in July, that, Lord, you would be with her and pour out your spirit and make that procedure successful. Bless her in her recovery. We also pray for Ron Quick Jr., and we pray for Connie Frail, and we pray for Joe Donito and their various needs and health concerns. We ask that you would meet every need, Lord, as you define it. Father, we do pray for our missionaries, for Scott and Kathy Craig in Costa Rica, and for the Costa Rica project and the planting of new churches throughout that region and country. We also pray for Donna Judy Vanderplug and Dave Hawes. We ask that you bless their respective ministries in every way. We pray for Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria, Steve Light, SIEATN, and Maureen Thompson. Father, bless all of these individuals and families. Pour out your Spirit upon them and use them for the gospel ministry. Father, be with others this morning. We pray for Russ and Kim Dulstall. We pray for Alan Dulstall. We pray for Althea and Vic Vickers. Lord, you would bring healing to their bodies. We pray for Bea Berwick and Mary Lee Marchi. Father, remember these names before your throne. We pray that you would comfort every one of these individuals and families and let them know of your presence this morning and your great, great comfort that you alone can offer. Father, I thank you for our choir as they're off this week, and I pray for Danny Comfort as he visits his daughter in Washington, D.C., that you would bring him back safely to us. Continue to bless us, Lord, with their contribution week after week. We thank you for our musicians and all the beauty they bring to our service. Father, you've blessed us, and we are grateful. We ask now, Lord, that you would make us attentive more and more to your Holy Spirit and how you would speak to us through the Word of God and all the elements of this divine service of worship. Father, make us attentive to what you would say to the church corporately and individually. Bless us to that end, even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And this is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Thank you.
offertory statement this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we are a thankful people. We recognize that you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And you make all grace abound to us, so that in all things and at all times, having all that we need, we also will abound in every good work. And therefore, in response to your grace, with joy and with gratitude, we give unto you our tithes and our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's rise for our King.
Grace, O Lord, have mercy.
Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I have the first 14 verses printed for you in the bulletin. Although in study this week, I don't believe we'll get past the first 6 verses. So we may have to treat the remainder of the passage on another occasion. This is part of it, as you know, the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus. He says some magnificent things, very personal things, very comforting things throughout this chapter. So I want to focus this morning on the words of our Lord Jesus, some very memorable words here in John 14. Let's pray together before we begin our study of God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, I pray you'd forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Our desire is to see Jesus and him only. So illuminate our minds. Help us to understand sacred scripture and apply it to our lives. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all the fruit born from our study, as we make our prayer in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. John 14, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John 13, he spoke of some deeply troubling matters. He told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him in John 13. He also told them he was going to be leaving them very shortly. And also at the end of that chapter, that Peter himself would disown him. Very soon the disciples would see their master led away for trial, be condemned to death on a cross, and their faith would be sorely tested. And so when you enter chapter 14, we find Jesus seeking to fortify his disciples in these rough circumstances, these troubling times that lay ahead of them. And I believe that's the reason, especially for the first 6 verses and really the entirety of the chapter, John 14. I want you to notice 3 things this morning that Jesus says in verses 1 through 6. First of all, Jesus offers us the peace of God. We see that in verse 1. Secondly, Jesus offers us a place with God. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus offers us the pathway to God. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. So let's study God's Word together this morning and pray that He would open our minds to see and to learn some good and refreshing things. First of all, Jesus offers us the peace of God. Look at verse 1 with me. He tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he spoke of those troubling matters, that one would betray and all would forsake ultimately. Their faith was going to be tested. And so Jesus offers these beautiful words to strengthen them. I think it's interesting that although deeply troubled by the prospect of his own betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus has the presence of mind to concern himself not with himself, but with his disciples' distress. Jesus is so selfless, so caring, so focused on the ones he loves. The hearts of the disciples were troubled for a variety of reasons. They were sad, I imagine, because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure. He wasn't going to be with them physically anymore. They were probably somewhat ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride. Perhaps they were perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray him, and that another would deny him, that all would be ensnared because of him. I would imagine they were probably a bit confused, thinking, how can this be the Messiah? He's about to be betrayed and arrested. It doesn't make any sense. So all this is implied, and much more, I would imagine, when Jesus says, let not your hearts any longer be troubled. Jesus is expressing not simply a pious wish. You know how we often say things like, don't worry, it'll be all right. Kind of trite saying. We try to make people comfortable whenever they're facing difficult circumstances. Or even the more trite, don't worry, just be happy. Kind of like the philosophy of the idiot. Things are not all right. We face difficulties and problems. We do worry. We get anxious. I don't know about you, but there are many, many things that come across my pathway in 1 week that can make me anxious. And so Jesus comes and says, let not your heart be troubled. When Jesus says this, it means something. It's not simply a meaningless phrase to make us feel better. That's the way the Epicurean philosophers were of old. Epicureanism taught the necessity of remaining calm and untroubled. Don't be perturbed in all your circumstances. And the philosophy went something like this. Don't be disturbed, for the gods, if they exist at all, do not take notice of you. That's the philosophy of Epicureanism. Quite the contrary, Jesus says, don't be disturbed, for the God whom you trust most certainly takes notice of you. He hears your prayers. He loves you. So do I as the Son of God. In fact, I love you, and you can trust me as you trust the Father. Hence, Christianity, or Christ himself, furnishes the only adequate grounds for such a lofty exhortation. Jesus is the only one who can say, let not your hearts be troubled, and mean it. He's the only one that can say something like that. And then we experience the thrust and the reality of those words. You see, the material point of Jesus' words is this. We can experience peace and relief from a troubled heart in light of authentic faith in God. And we experience this authentic faith whenever we place our faith, that is our trust, in Jesus, God's one and only Son. Many people often say, have faith in God, but their words offer very little comfort simply because they don't know or understand exactly who this God is or what exactly faith is. When you read verse 1, Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. If you have faith in God, you have faith in me. Trust me. I manifest what it is to know the living God. I manifest the experience of having his peace with you. The Lord Jesus makes the living God knowable and approachable. He is saying, in essence, if you trust me, yield to me, obey me, and follow me, then you'll know what it means to exercise true saving faith, and you will know what it means to experience a true sense of peace. Don't you love that about Christianity? It's not some sort of mindless foolishness. We don't just tell people have faith in God. We give them an object of their faith, the Lord Jesus, who made God real and approachable for all sinners. We give them evidence of his birth and death and resurrection as proof of the atonement for our sins. And so when Jesus says, don't worry, you can take that to the bank. One of the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 11, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus says here in verse 1, come to me and find relief from the tyranny of a troubled heart and life. And maybe you're troubled today. Maybe there's anxiety in your life about the future, about finances, about your family, about an illness. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. You want true peace, you'll find it in Him and Him alone. Trust Him. Well, not only does Jesus offer us the peace of God, but I want you to notice, secondly, Jesus offers us a place with God. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. First of all, Jesus speaks of the Father's house, and we know from Scripture in Psalm 33 and Isaiah 63 and other places that this is heaven. Heaven. It's a very roomy place, and in it there is entire dwelling places, permanent homes, abodes or mansions for all of God's children. The Father's house does not resemble a tenement house where each family occupies only one room, no? It is more like a beautiful apartment complex with many completely furnished and spacious apartments or dwelling places and no crowding of any kind. Indeed, there are mansions inside the one house. The idea Jesus is conveying is there's plenty of room in heaven, room for me and also room for you. Secondly, Jesus speaks not only of the Father's house, but of going to prepare a place for them. And when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we should not think of Him returning to heaven and taking part in some big grand construction project. Heaven has always existed. Or we could say from the beginning of time, for the past 2,000 years, God made the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. So we're not to think of Jesus going to construct heaven. What He means when He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, is the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to make atonement for your sins. I'm going to make a place for you. Indeed, without the atonement, without the cross of Christ, there would be no place in heaven for you and me. And may I also say that wherever Jesus is at, that's heaven. The Bible speaks of streets of gold, and gates of pearls, and all these other wonderful things. But all that pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus Himself will be there. And that makes it all worthwhile. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. We should recognize that by His going, His betrayal, His crucifixion, that He makes it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God in heaven and in eternity. According to William Barclay, one of the great thoughts of the New Testament is that Jesus is our forerunner. That is, He goes before us. He blazes the trail before us. He opens the way so that we may follow in His steps. One of the great words used, especially in the book of Hebrews, to describe Jesus as the forerunner is the Greek word prodromos. A couple of examples used in antiquity shed light on the work of Christ. In the Roman army, the prodromoi were the reconnaissance troops. They went ahead of the main battery or the main body of the army to blaze the trail to ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's gone ahead of us and taken the Father's wrath upon Himself. He drank the cup so that we would have our sins paid for, atoned for, and forgiven. In the harbor in Alexandria in Egypt, it was very difficult to approach. When the great corn ships came in, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them along the channel into safe waters. That pilot boat was called the prodromoi. It went first and led the way to make it safe for the others to follow. Once again, that is what Jesus did. He blazed the way to heaven and to God so that we might be led safely to the Father forever. Well, Jesus speaks of the Father's house, heaven. Secondly, Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place, and He means by that His passion, His cross, And thirdly, Jesus assures his disciples that his going away will only lead to a reunion. Indeed, reunion is a big part of the purpose of his departure. And therefore, his departure will not be permanent. What appears to be a calamity is really a blessing in disguise. His going away will lead to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so again, what appears to be a calamity will really be a blessing. I want you to note also that instead of saying, "I will come back and take you to that place," Jesus says something far more comforting. "I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." There's something marvelous about, well, many things marvelous about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, but he always takes things so personally. It's not enough for Jesus to pave the way for us to go to heaven. He has to pave the way for us to come to him, to go to him, and then to enjoy heaven for all of eternity. These verses reaffirm the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Did you notice that in the Acts reading this morning? Whenever the angel told the disciples that they were staring at the Lord Jesus, he said, "Don't worry. This same Jesus whom you see leave, ascended back to the Father, is going to come again, just as he left." It's very comforting to know that Christ will return and give us that comfort and hope that we look for. Jesus offers a place with God. Maybe you're not certain today of your place with God. I invite you to leave here settled with that. That Jesus Christ not only went to make a place for sinners, but more specifically, Jesus Christ went to make a place for me personally, that I might have a place in heaven with him forever. He says, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It's important to be in the right place. I went to my son's graduation a week ago this past Friday. And it was raining. We left an hour early. I never get any place early. We left way in advance. And there happened to be an accident on I-75. So we were 5 miles from the exit, and we stood for an hour. Couldn't get to the place. And the rain started to come. I had to drop everybody off, and there's no parking around this basketball center, this huge place. And I dropped off Diane, the girls, and after picking up Jonathan, and they all ran inside. And then I find out that we were about 30 minutes late on the actual ceremony. And I'm thinking, "Lord, I have one son. I would like to see him graduate from college." And so I wheeled around in the car looking for a place to park. And of course, there's no place to park. There was a lot right next to the basketball center with a man with a suit on standing there. And I said, "Can I park in there?" Where there were like 40 spots open. He says, "Your name must be on the list." I said, "No problem. J.J. Rockefeller." No. Didn't fly. So I got in the car and drove further down, probably about a mile away from this basketball center. And then I hurriedly ran back to the center, couldn't figure out what entrance to go in, getting text messages saying we're in place J, seat 5, whatever. I ran in the back of the facility, didn't see a soul. Ran through the doors in that entranceway, and I found myself right over the stage where Jonathan was going to graduate. There must have been 1,000 kids there. He was in the third row. And I wasn't in there 5 minutes before I got to see my son walk across and click in those pictures. The right place at the right time. That's the way the Lord Jesus is. In all of our confusion in life, in all of our fear and anxiety, he says, "I will make a place for you. And that place will be perfect, because you'll be with me." Well, Jesus offers us peace with God. Jesus offers us a place with God. And then finally, Jesus offers us the pathway to God. Look at verses 4 through 6. He had spoken about the place where he was going, and that is to the Father. and the way that he was going to get there, by way of the cross and the resurrection. And he expected his disciples to understand this, but they did not. And speaking for them all, Thomas says to him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" They wanted to follow Jesus. They said they did not know where he was going. And therefore, they could not know the way that he was taking. Jesus says some famous words in verse 6. I like the fact the disciples didn't know. You ever feel like you don't know something? Listen, it's important to admit you don't know. One of the tragedies and one of the banes of our age, especially in our tradition, is people that think they know everything. And here are the disciples saying, "Lord, we don't know." Well, Jesus comes back with that magnificent quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think about that. If the disciples had been arrogant and proud and acted like they knew or didn't want to ask a dumb question, that statement wouldn't have come. It's very important to be honest with God. Very important to be open and say, "Lord, I don't know. I'm not certain. I'm not clear." Look at those three individual statements. They're all power-packed. "I am the way." The Jews talk much about the way and the ways of God. In Deuteronomy 5, God said to Moses, "You shall not turn to the right or to the left. You must follow exactly the path the Lord your God has commanded you." Isaiah chapter 30 spoke, "This is the way, the ancient way, walk in it." And he also spoke of a highway of holiness in Isaiah 35. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 27, "Teach me your way, O Lord." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, the best way I can tell you is the difference between getting directions, getting detailed directions, and getting someone to take you. You ever got directions? You're in a strange city. "I want to get so-and-so or get this place." And they'll say, "Well, you know, turn right and then go left and follow six blocks. And when you pass the Piggly Wiggly, turn left again and then head right for about 5,000 feet. And you're going, "Wait a minute. Why don't you just get in the car with me? That's a wonderful idea." You get in the car and you sit back and relax because you're going right where you need to go. That's the difference between the Lord Jesus saying, "I will make a pathway for you. I am the way." He doesn't just simply give directions. He gets on with us. He says, "I'll take you by the hand." There's no worries. Some of us may be struggling today, unable to find our way. Listen, when you're able to admit that, wonderful things happen. Jesus says, "I am the way." He also says, "I am the truth." As Jews, there was as much said about the truth as there was the way. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Psalm 26, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes. I walk in faithfulness to your truth." Many people have told us the truth, but no one ever embodied it. This is the one all-important characteristic regarding moral truth. A person's character does not really affect the teaching of things like geometry or astronomy or Latin. You want to take any of those disciplines. The instructor and his or her character don't have to meet. You can be a brilliant physician, skilled in diagnosis, but have the morals of a rat. You can do a lot of things without morality, but you cannot teach moral principles unless you have the life to back it up. And that's what Jesus did have. "I am the way. I am the truth." An adulterer can't adequately teach the necessity of purity. A greedy person can't teach the value of generosity. An arrogant person can't teach the beauty of humility. An anxious, discontented person cannot teach the beauty of serenity and contentment. All of these examples are bound to be ineffective. Moral truth cannot be conveyed solely in words. It must be conveyed by example. And this is precisely the greatest human teacher, or where the greatest human teacher falls down. and where Jesus stands tall. No teacher in human history ever embodied the truth that he or she taught, except the Lord Jesus. Many could say, I have taught you the truth. Only Jesus could say, I am the truth. The amazing thing about Jesus is not simply his statements about moral perfection. It is the fact of moral perfection finds its realization in him. Perhaps someone is in need of the truth today. Perhaps you've been hurt by the lies of others in this life. Can I invite you to take advantage of truth itself, personally, in the Lord Jesus? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and teaching and light, and it reproves the discipline of the way of life. Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds instruction is on a pathway of life. Psalm 16:11, you show me the path of life. Men and women are always seeking for life. You realize that, don't you? We're not really seeking for other things. Our search for knowledge, our search for luxury, our search for comfort is not for its own sake, but for what it will make life worth living. And that's why down deep inside of our souls as sinners, we hunger for the way, the truth, and what is authentically called life. Robert Browning tells of two people who had fallen in love. One says, I never knew what life was like until I saw it in your eyes. Love brought life. This is what Jesus does. Life with Jesus is life indeed. And Jesus finishes verse 6 and his response to Thomas by stating the obvious and logical conclusion, namely, that no one comes to the Father except through him. He alone is the way to God. In him alone we see what God is like. And in him alone, or he alone, can lead us to God's presence. Let me say three things in conclusion about this passage. Number one, this passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. The exclusive nature of Christianity. There is no other way to God. You say, John, that sounds bigoted. That sounds cramped. Well, it is. It's either true or it's not. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say that. In the economy of God, every sinner is absolutely dependent upon Christ for knowledge of redemptive truth and for the grace of God that causes that truth to be in our souls and also ignites our soul to believe the truth. So it naturally follows that no one comes to the Father except through him. No one else can bring people to God. No one else has seen God or made him known. No one else speaks and embodies the truth about God as Jesus does. No one shares the very life of God like Jesus. And no one else has dealt with the problem of human sin so as to bring the people of God back to the holy God who is their maker. This means that no one can claim to know God while rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Part of the gospel message is to make it very, very clear what the Bible makes clear. That Christianity is exclusive. It is narrow. It is bigoted, if you will, because it's the truth. Jesus says, this is the only way. This is the only way. We do people a great disservice when we nod our heads. And they say, all roads lead to heaven. I mean, after all religions teach that people all over the earth are going to heaven. No, they're not. The Bible makes it plain there's only one way. And we do a great disservice when we don't make that clear, in spite of the fact that that may bring persecution and distaste. It is a distasteful message to a heart that is implacably opposed to God. But for those whom God has chosen, it's sweet news. And people need to hear it. This passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. It's only by faith in Christ that a man or a woman or a child will be saved. A second thing, this passage underscores the priority of personal belief and trust in Jesus. Indeed, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no loss of identity or individuality with Christianity. Quite the contrary, the collective body of Christ on earth is made up of individuals. And Jesus suffered for every single one of his children. Jesus Christ made God Almighty, the Father, personal and accessible. And so naturally, he expects us to demonstrate our personal faith and trust in him alone. That's why the church can't save you. That's why when we take the sacrament, we make it clear that can't save you. The only thing that can save you is your personal faith in Jesus Christ. The church can enhance that. The sacraments can encourage that. But without your faith in Christ, you will perish, according to what Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. The positive impact of that is that those individuals who trust me, Jesus, are ushered into the presence of the Father. Well, this passage emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christianity. Secondly, this passage underscores the priority of personal belief in Jesus. Thirdly, this passage highlights the urgency of evangelism and missions. Now, I find it interesting when people read this passage, they focus the most on that last little phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me. And they forget all the other positive statements that are made in this passage about Jesus being the way and the truth and the life, about his going to the cross. It ought to spur on evangelism inside of us. It is impossible to read these words and neglect evangelism and missions at the same time. Indeed, if Jesus is the source of all peace with God, and if he offers a place with God for sinners, and if he himself is the singular pathway to God, then it's incumbent upon all of his followers, you and me, to tell this good news to others. That's why we encourage a plan of world missions. That's why we concentrate and engage our resources on places like Costa Rica, because there are men and women, boys and girls, who do not know Christ. I want you to pray for Danny Dalton and the missions team, that they would have an effect, that they would have an impact, and that God would impact them when they go to Costa Rica later on. Every one of us is a missionary right here at home. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are scattered around like precious seed in specific places in order to share the good news with others. Jesus is going to make that plain, or plainer, I should say, the later part of this chapter. But the Bible makes it clear that we represent Christ on earth as his body. And so when people look at us and they listen to us, they ought to hear the truth. They ought to hear about the way. They ought to hear about life as we share it. In other words, when they look at us, they ought to be able to get a vision of God. And that takes place when we as Christians have our vision set on Christ, who makes God known, real, and accessible to us and to others around us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open up hearts with this magnificent passage, and that, Lord, you would make yourself as the way, the truth, and the life personal to anyone in this room who doesn't know you today, that you would save them for Jesus' sake, that you would cause them to be born again. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to absorb this message and the words of our Lord Jesus, personally finding comfort, and then having a sense of vision for a lost and perishing world, that we might take the gospel to those you've put in our pathway. Do all this and more, Lord, and we give you praise. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to a hymn of consecration, number 642, Be Thou My Vision. We'll stand and sing all the verses, then we'll have the benediction. special word of thanks to those who are visiting with us this morning. We invite you to come and have fellowship with us and some coffee and refreshments in the Snyder Building. And we have Bible study immediately afterwards for all ages. So back inside of your bulletin, you can locate a class. And by all means, make yourself available to study and to know God's Word and know Him better. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.